I'd like to talk for a second about something that's probably you think is absolutely unrelated to this lesson, but it's about movies, classic movies. There are many classic movies that have been done through the years. Gone with the Wind, which is a movie written by the author Margaret Mitchell, who was here in Atlanta. The Wizard of Oz from 1939, Sound of Music from 1965, and The Godfather from 1972. And for those of you who were born in the this millennium, you might be more familiar with Star Wars or the Harry Potter collection or even the endless series of Marvel movies that come out. But I'd like to talk about a particular movie that was done in 1965. It was by the actor Max von Sydow. He was playing the role of a young carpenter from Nazareth who was born of a virgin and spent several years traveling, teaching, and performing numerous miraculous feats. He was accompanied in his last few years by his 12 loyal disciples, one of which conspired with his enemies to falsely accuse him and arrest him, ultimately leading to his wrongful death for crimes he did not commit and ironically for the very people he came to save. This story does have a perfect and triumphant ending as this man of sorrow overcomes death, not just for himself, but for all who will follow him. And we all know this to be the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And fittingly, the tale of this particular movie was called The Greatest Story Ever Told. So why is this title so fitting? Anyone who knows Jesus' life knows that it was filled with incredible moments that displayed his love and power. Some examples. At the age of 12, his parents were alarmed to find him teaching and questioning the teachers in the temple in Luke chapter 2. One of the more famous miracles that he did, and possibly his first, was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, that is stated in John chapter 2. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and then was tempted by Satan, recorded in Matthew and Luke. I don't know about you, but if you ever thought about that, I myself get a little cranky if I miss lunch. So I could not even imagine fasting 40 days and then having to deal with being tempted by Satan, the father of all lies. But of course, Jesus, being who he is, was able to overcome that temptation. And then in Luke chapter 4:13, it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So we might take a look at that later to see what that opportune time might have been. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus delivered the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 9, he was traveling to the house of a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, whose daughter had just passed away, and a woman who had suffered with a discharge of blood for 12 years and was healed just by touching Jesus' garments. Her faith made her well in the words of Christ. I think Danny did a very good job of speaking about this very event in the Bible study this morning. Then continuing on, he raised the ruler's daughter from the grip of death while people dared to laugh at him for suggesting the girl was only sleeping. Another case of faith was the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. If you know anything about Gentiles of that time, the Jews considered them to be basically dogs. This woman had a demon-possessed daughter, but her great faith gave her child freedom from demonic oppression by pleading to Jesus that even the dogs eat crumbs that fall off the master's table. This event was also recorded in Matthew and Mark. In Matt 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then in chapter 15, 4,000 people are fed with 7 loaves and a few fish. In between these events, he walks on water, saves a fearful Peter from the water, and stills the stormy sea. In Luke 7, Jesus again raises the only son of a widow who is being carried out then in John 12. He told Mary, Martha, and all of the mourners of Lazarus, if they believed, they would see the glory of God. He then commanded Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, by the way, to come out, which he did, still bound in burial cloths. And there were countless miracles restoring sight to the blind, helping the lame to walk, and casting out demons, as well as the many parables that he taught, such as the wedding feast, the sower, the talents, and the 10 virgins, to name a few. Now, all these events were important and showed the power of God in Jesus, and also demonstrated his mercy, and most of all, his boundless love. Our focus in this lesson is going to be on the last days and hours of Christ leading up to his death on the cross. Taking all this into consideration, I've decided the title of this lesson, The Greatest Love of All. In Matthew 21, in verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, receiving a welcome fit for a king. At this point of his time here on earth, this was probably the high point of what was to come for him in future days. Reading from this, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed him. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Brent read for us earlier the great commandment that Jesus delivered in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So this is a very important aspect of what we're thinking about concerning love. This commandment Jesus gave, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. But if we are true Christians and if we truly love the Lord, we're going to obey this commandment to love the Lord and to love others as ourselves. Moving on, as I said, things are going to get much worse for Jesus. In Matthew 26, Judas, one of his disciples, one of his handpicked disciples, is also his betrayer. Reading from Matthew 26, starting in 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I don't know what Judas's motivation was for doing this. Some people speculate that he perhaps was looking for a king, a warrior king, that would overthrow the Roman Empire and free the Jews. And maybe he thought in his own mind that if he handed Jesus over to be arrested, that Jesus would become the warrior everyone expected him to be, and he would bring down a legion of angels from heaven, which he could have done very easily, and restore Jerusalem to freedom. But that was not Jesus' mission. That was not what God had prepared for him to do, and that was not what Jesus was there to do either. And Luke 22 states that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Is that a connection to what we talked about in Luke 4, verse 13, where Satan was waiting for an opportune time to be able to come back to test Jesus? Maybe. only God really knows, but it is interesting that this was part of his message. So now we're moving over to the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is something that we do each and every Sunday, what many people, many millions of people around the world do each and every Sunday. And this is one of the things that Jesus had instructed his disciples to do. Speaking here in Matthew 26, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told his disciples several times during the Gospels that his life was to be offered up on the cross. And I don't know if they ever truly comprehended that was to happen until it actually did. But some of the things that he plainly revealed to them seemed to be a mystery, unfortunately. And I don't know if I had been available at that time to walk with Jesus, if I would have been any more insightful as to what exactly was going to happen. But Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper wanted them to always remember him as they took this. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Peter was a very interesting character. The most outspoken, most brash of the disciples. He tended to say things sometimes without thinking, and we certainly hear more about him as a disciple who walked with Jesus more so than any other. He at one point was commended by Jesus by claiming, and rightfully so, that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had applauded him by telling him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Then shortly thereafter, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus because he didn't think it was right for Jesus to speak about his death, to which Jesus had to reply to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because, well, that was Peter. He did some good things and he did some bad things, much like all of us. So in Matthew 26, starting in verse 27, Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all others said the same. And I'm sure at the time he meant that. I am sure that his love and devotion to Jesus was, in his own mind, probably unquestionable. But strange things happen to people when you're under fear. When Jesus was arrested and they saw that it was most likely his fate was to die, who knows what went through all their minds. However, this was what had to be fulfilled through the scriptures. Before we talk about Jesus' arrest, I want to talk about Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. This was just before his arrest. This is recorded in Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I can only imagine how Jesus felt. He knew that he had a mission that he had to complete on this earth. He knew that it was the Father's will that all this happened. But also, it appears that he knew exactly what was to befall him. He knew that the unimaginable punishment and torture that he went through, things that he absolutely did not deserve. I can only imagine how difficult that must be to realize that's what you were going to have to endure. However, he continued to trust in the Father, and he continued to trust in the Father's will. I spoke about the Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives from Luke 22. And then at the very end, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So I don't know what time of night this was, but if they were tired, you would think that they could have stayed up just a little while and waited for Jesus. However, it was probably just another night to them. They didn't realize within moments that their Savior was going to be arrested and wrongfully accused of crimes from his enemies. In John 18, verses 1 through 10, it talks about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Judas leads soldiers to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Peter, once again being the impetuous Peter that he is, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, but Jesus restores it. And in Matthew 26, he states, "Those who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then the disciples flee, fulfilling, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter," from Zechariah 13. Again, I'm sure that the disciples absolutely meant it when they said that they were willing to die for him. But sometimes human nature takes over. Fear can be much more encompassing than devotion at times. So Jesus was left alone to be arrested. Jesus before Pilate. It's recorded in several of the Gospels. Some excerpts from Luke 23, 1 through 25. Jesus is before Pilate. He is falsely accused by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replies, "You have said so." Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod, who questions him, treats him with contempt, and sends him back to Pilate, who finds no guilt in Jesus, deserving death, and planned to punish and release him. But the crowd continued to cry out, "Crucify him!" Instead of releasing our Lord and Savior, who is completely innocent and without sin, the crowd asked for Barabbas, leader of an insurrection, a robber, and a murderer. They asked for the release of Barabbas. Jesus was denied freedom in favor of a horrible criminal. Take a moment to think about that. Even Pilate, who was not exactly man of the year material, didn't see any reason for Christ to die so. In Matthew 27, verse 24, when he delivers Jesus to the crowd and washes his hands of responsibility for his death, Pilate then releases Barabbas and scourges Jesus. So I know it doesn't really tell you much about the practice of scourging, but just to give you an idea of what Jesus had to go through, this is some information on scourging practices. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep's bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back legs were flogged by either by two soldiers, called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep's bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victims. That seems awfully cruel to taunt the victims after they've gone through this horrible beating, but at that point, they probably really didn't care. I read this several times, and I still think to myself that it was horrifying to think of our Lord and Savior having to go through this. And having to go through this for my sins is a sobering thought to me. So I guess we all have to consider how we can continue to make our lives more like Jesus because of the things that he gave up for us. We can give up small pleasures of life in this world to be faithful to him. And after the horrible and brutal beating that Jesus endured, it's no wonder he was not able to bear the cross. So they commissioned the man Simon of Cyrene to do it. Jesus was crucified at the place called the Skull or Golgotha between two criminals. And then Psalm 22, verse 18, foretells how they cast lots for his garment, for his garments. The moment Jesus drew his last breath on the cross, he accomplished what priests sacrificing thousands of bulls and goats for hundreds of years could not do. He offered the most perfect sacrifice that forgave the sins of the world, and it still does today. He who knew no sin accepted all sin and bore that unimaginably heavy burden for all to be free of sin if we only choose to walk with him. Why did he do that? It's simple, one word, love. The love of the Father and the love of the Son gave us this most precious gift. At the crucifixion, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus asked for the Father to forgive the people who had accused him falsely, the people who had beaten and tormented him, the people who had put our Savior to death. But still, he had forgiveness and love in his heart to offer that to his enemies and his persecutors. Now we come to the final part of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So this was the end of Jesus' mortal life on earth, but it's not the end, of course. So this is where in Scripture things turn for good. In the Gospel of John, we know that Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, and he and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body and laid him in a new tomb. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus on the first day of the week, 3 days after his death, witnessing that he had risen, and ran to tell the good news to the disciples. Jesus appeared to his disciples later that evening when they were behind locked doors to confirm his victory over death and breathe the Holy Spirit upon them. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time to confirm that he had risen. So what did Jesus really accomplish by all these acts? Colossians 2 tells us, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken that away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He also established a new and better covenant, making the old law obsolete." Song 340 in our songbook, entitled "I Gave My Life for Thee," the chorus states, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" So what can we give to Christ that is even a small fraction of his gifts to us? Colossians 3 is a good starting place. It's reading from Colossians 3 in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and be thankful. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." So through all this, Jesus lives. Again, we talked about him appearing to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the disciples. And here at the end of John chapter 20, the purpose of John's gospel says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is the gift that Christ has offered to us. What are we prepared to offer to him? So what lessons can we take from studying about the last few days of Christ's life on earth? First thing is, God had a plan. God had a plan and Jesus fulfilled it. I know Josh has talked about this several times in his lessons. So if I'm plagiarizing him, then I apologize. But, you know, sometimes it's good to copy good thoughts. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, predestined doesn't mean that, as some people might say in Calvinistic belief, that if you're selected by God in the beginning, that's it. You are always destined to be in heaven with him. That means that we need to choose to do well. We need to choose to flee from sin, and we need to choose to follow a life that's according to God's will and to Christ's will. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it goes on to elaborate. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So all this was a plan God had before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was a part of that. Again, was it easy? No. He had 33 or so years on this earth. His last moments were probably moments that no one would want to experience in life. They were filled with torture and suffering. But he accomplished something that is important to each and every one of us. He took the sins of the world away with his final breath and gave us an opportunity and a hope of eternal life if we're faithful and obedient. Another thing we can look at and see, our Jesus is King, and he's our greatest servant. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 26, explains some of this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. It says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Again, in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another thing that we can take from this is that Jesus knows all of our struggles, all the things that we go through on a daily basis. Jesus was not someone sitting in an ivory tower giving decrees and judgments on things that he had no real knowledge of. But Jesus came to earth as a man. In Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 18, For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he has to be made like his brethren, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So I'd like to take just a second to talk about Jesus and what he did. I know we have a lot of evidence of the suffering that he endured when he was on the cross and the beating he took, the scourging that he took before that. But however, let's think about this for just one second. Jesus was there at creation with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how difficult it was, but he was born of a virgin woman. He grew up as a young child, and he had to submit himself to his earthly mother and father. He had to endure all the things that we as humans endure. He became weary, he was fatigued, he hungered, he thirsted. He was angry at times when he turned over the tables in the temple when they were exchanging money and selling things there, making God's house a den of robbers. And he also had to endure people, even his disciples. He had to endure Peter and some of the interesting mood swings that he went through. Think about when James and John wanted him to, their mother had asked Jesus to have one sit on his right hand and one on his left. Of course, Jesus said, well, that is not for me, that is for my Father to make that decision, to paraphrase it. And then as he was walking down the road, they were conferring to each other, which one is the greatest of themselves? And though all this was childish and human behavior, Jesus had to live with all this for many people. Not to mention all the people that were his enemies that conspired against him, even Judas, who walked with him for those years until his execution on the cross. Even someone who was supposed to be in his inner circle was the one who ultimately betrayed him. So yes, Jesus has done all things to be human and has experienced all the things that we experience as humans as well. And then again in Hebrews 4 starting in verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus lived life just as we do. He was seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but chose to do the Father's will. And finally, God's love overcomes sin and death. In Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5, it reads, Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And in Isaiah 25, verse 8, and the Lord will wipe away tears, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, subtitle, Our Final Victory. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. I have one final thought, and then the lesson is yours. There was a song written in 1977 by a man named Michael Masser, and he wrote the music, and a lady named Linda Creed wrote the lyrics. It was originally recorded in 1977 by George Benson, who made the song a substantial hit, peaking at number 2 on the U.S. Hot Soul Singles Chart that year, and then it was the first R&B chart top 10 for Arista Records. The song was written and recorded to be the main theme for the 1977 film The Greatest, a biopic of the boxer Muhammad Ali, and is performed during the opening credits. 8 years after Benson's original recording, the song became even more well-known for a version done by Whitney Houston, whose 1985 cover, with a slightly amended title, Greatest Love of All, eventually chopped the charts, peaking at number 1 in the U.S., Australia, Canada, and on the U.S. R&B chart early in 1986. One important line in the song reads, Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. With all apologies to Mr. Masser, Ms. Creed, Mr. Benson, and Ms. Houston, I don't believe that statement to be accurate. Is it important? Yes. Earlier we spoke about the great commandment Jesus quotes in Matthew 22, love your neighbor as yourself. So we should love our neighbor at least equally as we regard ourselves, but the danger is putting self-importance first. Josh did a great lesson last Sunday titled, Who is My Neighbor? And I recommend you listen to it if you've not heard it. One of his points was regarding the parable of the Good Samaritan, which illustrates this concept beautifully. I think better examples come from Jesus himself. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which may be the most quoted Bible verse ever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you, as he's speaking to his disciples. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what Jesus did for his disciples and all the people of that time. That's what he did for each and every one of us. He laid his life down for us. And as he said, greater love has no one than that. That's why I titled this lesson, The Greatest Love of All, because I feel that the love of God and the love of Jesus transcends everything. And we should feel compelled to return that love in any way we can by living lives that exhibit that love. Thank you for indulging me in this lesson. I hope it was beneficial to you. Also, at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus talks about the Great Commission. The last thing he says to his disciples before his ascension into heaven, he's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he asks his disciples to go out and teach the world and to baptize the nations. So obviously he would not have said that if it was not important. If there's anyone present here who has not put on baptism for the remission of your sins, we have water here, and we will be able to assist you in that endeavor if that is your need. Or if you were a Christian for many years and perhaps you have sin crept back into your life, perhaps you have stumbled from the path which you originally took to walk with Jesus, and you need to confess a public sin to the group here, or if you need to just ask for prayers on your behalf. We ask you that whatever your need at this time, that you make it known while we stand and sing.